Thank you, Brother Cleveland. Always good to have great music. His eye is on the sparrow. That's a lovely song. Remind me when I was at camp and we would go through the line and they apparently didn't have too many apples because they put a sign out there that said, take just one apple. God is watching the apples. So the kid next to me said, hey, we can take three desserts because God's watching the apples. Well, I hope you've been having a lovely week. Yesterday was a pretty good day for me. I didn't fall down, so that was nice. And I've been, oh, here it is, almost lost it. I got my water here, got to drink my water, as they say. Plus, when I was serving yesterday in the Baldridge Beautiful Bonanza Buffet line, they let me sit down by the kiddos and hand out the bread. So I was not overtaxed in that respect. I learned to say wheat or white. I learned to say one or two. I learned to say regular or heels. So, been enlarging my vocabulary as I work there. So, we'll have to see if I do that again today or what happens on that. All right, I'm watching everybody. See, we got everybody gathered here. Remember, if you don't have any outlines yet, we still have a few outlines up here on the front. You can take those. You can even, if there's leftovers, take some back to people at your church, or they fit nicely in the bottom of a bird cage, so that works out well. So you can take those too. Always get jazzed up. Hi there, you coming forward? Okay, no, we do have them right up here on the front if you want them. Help that lady with an outline. Okay, good. I get jazzed up at breakfast in the mornings. We have this little very highly intelligent group that meets, and we handle all the issues in life, and I know. And one of those guys I was talking to, he's told me, he was bragging. He says, I've been reading a book about anti-gravity. I just can't put it down. So I thought that was nice. Sometimes we get a little personal and a little confessional, and one of them said, I have to admit I am addicted to brake fluid, but I can stop anytime I want to. So you never know what you're going to learn when you're down at the cook shed having breakfast and lunch and dinner, and it's a great day to be in the Lord's tabernacle. So we are, what book are we doing? That's not technically correct. We're not doing the entire book of Samuel. We're just doing 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And again, some of you are still a little bit nervous, but we did make it up to chapter 8 yesterday. And that was exactly where we intended to go. Remember, we drew the target after we were done. But so we're in chapter 8, still making great progress. You're going to see as you go a little bit deeper in 1 Samuel, there are a lot of chapters that deal with issues that aren't super crucial to us at this time, but we are going to be making it best that we can. So we'll see how far we make it today, and we should get to exactly where we're supposed to be by the time that we end today. Remember 1 Samuel, and of course we've been hearing the great sermons on Elijah, and of course we also heard one about Jeremiah yesterday, so you're getting all these Old Testament history kinds of people. Well, we're not studying 1 Samuel or any of these other things just to learn history, because remember I told you the Hebrews don't have history anyway. They want to see how God interrelates with the people whom he has chosen and those who are following him. So what we're doing is we're learning what God wants in you and me and our churches and the kinds of people we're supposed to be by as we look at the people in these stories. So we've been through the first third of the book, which is focused very heavily on Samuel. And chapter 8 is the big transition chapter. Things are changing in chapter 8. We left you yesterday, 8:6. They said, give us a king. Remember, they'd never ever had one in their life. They said, give us a king, and Samuel said, I don't think that's quite right, and it displeased him, and so he prayed. And that's where we closed yesterday. The importance of handling things with prayer when things happen that you didn't choose, that you don't like, that don't seem right. Instead of griping and complaining, muttering and groaning about it, we pray. And that's what he did. So here's where we're starting. So this is the transition. Remember, transition and tension. This is really going to get evident today when you think about the tension part. So he went to pray, and God told him, verse 7, "You're right, Samuel, those people are idiots." Is that what he said? No. We learn a lot about how to handle those who are connected to us in God's answer. Everybody in this room, one of the reasons I enjoy teaching at Paisano, because everybody in the room typically are leaders, leaders of churches, leaders of families, leaders of businesses. We have a lot of people who are in leadership capacities. And that's been kind of a big thing nowadays anyway. Even at, you know, at Hardin-Simmons, we have a leadership studies minor that a lot of students take. The importance of leadership. We all know when you read 1 Samuel, there are numerous leadership motifs in the book. Some good, some bad. I mean, you think of the people we've seen. We've seen Samuel, Hophni, Phinehas, Eli. These are all leaders, maybe some good, maybe some bad. But we learn a little bit about what it means to be a leader here. Go back to chapter 8. The Lord said to him, verse 7, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you." That's interesting. Drop down to verse 9. "Listen to them." Are you good at listening? Are you good at paying attention to what people say? Even when they don't agree with you? Even when, even maybe they're wrong. But we learn to listen. Especially in shared leadership capacities, especially in church staff leadership capacities or university leadership capacities. You want to make sure and hear people with what their complaints are, with what their issues are, with what their concerns are. Everybody around us pretty much has issues. I mean, I have friends who have so many issues, they have subscriptions. That's how many issues they have. But the idea is you have to know where the people are coming from. You have to listen to them. So God tells Samuel, even though the people are wrong, now remember that's going to come out in the chapter here. He tells them you still have to listen to them. That shows honor. That gives worth. Now again, sometimes we're not good listeners. We're used to getting our opinions out and we don't listen to anybody else. But we have to learn to listen. I know this real old couple back at our church. They've been married a long time. They're, you know, griping each other all the time. They don't always listen. The husband said, "Hey, I'm going to go in the kitchen, get some ice cream. Do you want some?" She said, "Well, I tell you what, you never listen to me anyway. But if you're listening, I'll take strawberry with whipped cream and a cherry on top." He says, "All right." So he's gone for a while. He comes back and he gives her a ham sandwich. And she said, "I told you you never listened to me. I asked for roast beef." We have to learn to listen to each other. Hear the person. Even if you want to disagree with somebody, you need to know why you're disagreeing with them. So you learn to listen. So twice right there, God tells Samuel to listen to the people. Well, let's go back to what he had to say, though. "Listen to the people," verse 7, "because they are not rejecting you, Samuel." I know they've never had a king in their life and they're asking for one. "They're not rejecting you, but they have rejected me as their king." Now, you're going to learn something when you read 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is the book where we do get our first king. We never had a king up till now, but we're going to get him. You have some pro-king remarks and you have some anti-king remarks in 1 Samuel. It's like the writer has two different sources that he's using to compile a lot of his information. But we're learning right off the bat here in chapter 8 that getting a king was not the best thing for them to have. "They have rejected me," he says. See, one of the things that we learn as people in our weaker times, we put more trust in the things that we can see rather than the things that we can't. So maybe it's easier to trust a person than it is to trust God. Maybe it's easier to say, "Well, I can latch hold of this and hold on to that and I can control it and I'm good to go." I think that's why our world, our nation, gets so caught up in elections. If we can get just the right person in Austin, just the right person in Washington, D.C., we are going to have no problems at all. And so we put our trust in this group or this group or this party or that party, and if we can just get that, woo, we got it fixed. But see, that's trusting people and things we can see rather than trusting God. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me, God says. But listen to them, hear them, hear what they want to tell you. But I want you to do this while you go back and listen to them. He says, verse 9, warn them, let them know what they're asking for, what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Go back, in essence, God's saying, go back and talk them out of it, is what he's saying. So Samuel comes back, and the next paragraph says he's trying to warn them. He says, look, people, you don't want a king. You get a king, he's going to take your money to run his show. He's going to take your land for things that he wants. He's going to take your sons and put them in his army. He's going to take your daughters and make them his servants. He's going to do this and this and this. He's going to take all of this stuff. You don't want a king. So he told them. Come down to verse 18, when that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you've chosen. The Lord won't answer. He says, but you don't want one. Verse 19, the people refuse to listen to Samuel. He's listening to them. They're not listening to him. No, they said, we want a king over us. He's saying, why are they doing this? What's so big about this? They come up with two reasons. Look at their two reasons. Verse 20, we want a king over us. We'll be like all the other nations, a king to lead us, go out before us, fight our battles. So I usually boil this down to two things for my class. I say, here's the two reasons they want a king. Number one, they want a king to fight their battles for them. Okay, now think about that. What did we do in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7? We had that battle of Aphek. Remember talking about that yesterday, where they were fighting the Philistines. And see, the Philistines keep whipping up on them, and the Philistines have kings, and the Philistine city-states, they keep winning these battles because of their kings. So we need a king to fight our battles for us. Okay, my decent reason, I guess. Reason number two, so we can be like all the other nations. We'll be like all the other nations, verse 20 says. Now think about that. Does God want his people to be like all the other nations? No. They're supposed to be holy. They're supposed to be set apart. But they want to be like all the other nations. Mom, everybody else has one of those. Yes, but if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you? Well, it depends how big, how tall, what's at the bottom, how many. Go to your room. Have you ever said that, would you jump off a cliff thing? I think it's in the parents' book that you're supposed to learn. You know. But they want a king to be like all the other nations, which is exactly the opposite of what God wants from them. Yeah, I don't know. We probably need to do this at our church because this is what everybody wants. This is what everybody else does. I don't know. Maybe some days that's right. Maybe some days that's wrong. Why? You see, it gets back to this. Why do they want a king? Why are they willing? I mean, in essence, they have had a king their entire life. His name is the Lord. His name is Yahweh. But now they want a human king to fight their battles for them. Okay. And to be like all the other nations. I don't know about that. Nope, we want one. So Samuel goes back to talk to God, verse 21. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. See, he's listened to the people. Now he's bringing it to God. And look at what it says. The Lord said, all right, listen to them. Third time, listen to them and give them a king. So Samuel went back to everybody and said, all right, guys, go home. I'll find you a king. Now, that's kind of an interesting dynamic right there related to prayer. They want a king. God says no. They said we have to have a king. God says okay. God's going to let them have what they want, even though it's not the best thing. I wonder how many times we've asked for something and God says, no, I don't think so. And we say, yeah, but God, I got to really have it. He says, oh, okay. course, then we get it and we say, ooh, this is awful. Why did we get this? See, I think that's one of the things that we learn as we mature in God's family. I think we finally learn that no is an answer to prayer. I think when we're younger, we think the only answers to prayer are yes and miracles. But I think sometimes that we learn no is actually an answer. But they weren't willing to take no. So even though it's not the best thing, God's going to be involved. Now, maybe that's another important thing we learned here. We don't have to make exactly perfect decisions all the time for God to still be involved with what's going on. So God says, all right, I'll still be involved. I'll still help you, Samuel. Give him a king. I mean, if God was only with us when we made 100% right decisions, he wouldn't be here too much. So let's go get him a king, he says. Tell everybody to go home. So Samuel sent him home, chapter 9. Because now the reader's saying, all right, they're going to get a king. I wonder who it's going to be. Well, chapter 9 is now going to introduce us to the very first king of Israel. Now, if you're still following along on that outline kind of thing, I'm on page 2 of there, but you know that's for later your own studies probably. Chapter 9, there was a Benjaminite, a person from the tribe of Benjamin, a man of standing, his name is Kish, son of somebody. Verse 2, Kish had a son named Saul. You have Saul in verse 2? Yes? Okay. That's the guy. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Very interesting descriptions. You don't often have those kinds of descriptions in the Old Testament. But here's a guy named Saul. He is tall. In fact, his friends called him Tall Saul. And he's handsome. So, I mean, what are we doing here? Think outward appearance. This guy looks like a king. He's tall. He's handsome. This is going to make a great king if he's the one. We'll have to watch and see. Maybe that's what the writer is setting us up for, the fact that he is going to be this king. But anyway, the guy's name is Saul. His dad, what has happened though, his dad has lost a bunch of donkeys. Verse 3. And so dad says to son Saul, Saul, go find the donkeys. You know, usually that's why we had kids, is so that they could do things that we told them to do. Yeah. My yard never got mowed until I had sons, and so now they mowed the yard. That was good. I used to tell them to take out the trash. They kind of grumbled. And I said, do it with joy in your heart. They had a hard time with that. Now they're gone. The wife tells me to take out the trash. I just say, I'm waiting for something. She says, well, I'll do it myself. And I said, well, that is what I was waiting for. But Saul, thank you, Saul is going to go find his dad's animals. That's what he's doing. He's an obedient son. That's good. This is a good part of the story. So he's going looking for these animals, and he can't find them anywhere, and he's got a servant with him, and they can't find them. And finally, they've been looking so long to find these animals. The servant is kind of saying, you know, we've been doing this a long time. Saul says, yeah, we better go home, or dad's going to start looking for me. But the servant said, well, hold on. Verse 8, I know there's a prophet around here. Let's go ask him. See, it says, verse 9, in Israel, someone wanted to inquire of God. They would say, let us go to the seer. Do you have seer in verse 9 and verse 10? Yeah, that's what they would oftentimes call a prophet, because a prophet would see things and he could tell, maybe this guy can tell them where the animals are. Now, I learned that the Hebrew word for seer is, it's a Hebrew word, it's pronounced robuck. Seers and robuck, you may have heard of that in the past, if you're old. Okay? Now, so good. Saul says, good, verse 10, let's go. They go to town to find the guy. And this shows you that Saul and Samuel don't really know each other, because he walked into town and he asked Samuel, "Is there a seer in town?" Well, Samuel's the guy. So he's going to say, "Yeah, that's me." So verse 14, they went up to the town, they entered it, there was Samuel coming on his way. Now, again, we're not doing all these verses and things, I'm just telling you the bigger story. But Samuel had kind of been prepared by God. You know, "Samuel, you're looking for a king? I'm bringing the guy to you." See, when you and I as a church, and we look for leadership and we look for someone to fill a role at the church, well, God is oftentimes right there and he says, "That's all right, I'm going to be bringing someone to you. Pay attention, be alert, be sensitive to the situation. I'm going to bring somebody." So he's telling him, I'm going to bring somebody there to you. And so about this time tomorrow, verse 16, "I'm going to send a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people and their cry has reached me." So again, see, God's picking up the pieces. It's not the best thing, but he's going to make it work. He's going to give them a leader. This guy is going to be able to deliver them from the Philistines. So here's some kind of pro-king remarks that you're having here. So here comes Saul, verse 18. He approached Samuel. "Would you tell me where the seer's house is?" "I'm him," Samuel said. "Let's go." So he takes him up to his house. They visit for a while. And look at what he says in verse 20. "As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line?" What Samuel's doing now is he's saying, "All right, now that you got the donkey part down, all right, good. Now let me show you, God's got big things for you. God's going to put you in a great place of leadership," is what he's saying. He's going to talk to him some more about that and begin to mentor him and train him to be this leader. Now, one of the things I like about Saul right now it may change later, but right now, I like Saul's humility. Verse 21, Saul said, "Wait, I'm a Benjaminite, the smallest tribe of Israel," which it was, "and my clan is the least of the clans of Benjamin. Why are you saying these things to me?" See, humanly, if it's my job and your job to pick Israel's first king, well, I'm going to go to the tribe of Judah. I'm going to go to the tribe of Ephraim. I'm going to go to the tribe of Manasseh and get somebody there, because they're the big tribes. But God says, "I think I'll go to Benjamin, the smallest one. I'm going to find the least family." See, God is going to show his power. See, once again, we're looking at the difference between inner character and outward appearance. How do you and I see things compared to how to God? How does God see things? So I like his humility here. "I don't know if I can do all this." It's like he's saying he's had a rough life. He's a nobody. A lot of people in this room, we would classify ourselves as nobodies. No great training, no great family necessarily to come out of. We're just regular old people. Some of us have had very hard lives. You know you've had a tough life if you've ever been blacklisted from a bowling alley. You've had a tough life. If you've done your Christmas shopping at a truck stop, you've had a tough life. If you consider a bug zapper quality entertainment. And finally, if your richest relative bought a new house and you had to help take the wheels off of it, you've had a tough life. Saul's had a tough life. He's saying, "I'm a nobody. I can't do all this." But Samuel takes him to his house, feeds him, they talk, they visit about some things. And then look at chapter 10. Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him. Samuel is the event that's happening here. Samuel is anointing Saul to be the king. In fact, we oftentimes call Samuel the king maker, because he will anoint not only Saul to be the king, later on he will anoint David to be the king. Samuel will actually anoint the first two kings of Israel. This anointing idea, this pouring of oil. In fact, did it say pour? Mine did. Poured it on Saul's head and kissed him. Now, this is the only place in the scripture it talks about this kiss that goes with the anointing. May show friendship here. The mentoring, the camaraderie that's going to be going on between these two. But here in this, and it's a private thing here. It's not done in a bunch of with a bunch of witnesses or whatever. But you have this private anointing upon Saul. Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Now that's a good thought there. I probably should have said that earlier. Samuel's doing this stuff, and Samuel's pouring, and Samuel's doing all this, but it's actually the Lord who is anointing. When people get ordained to the ministry, when people get ordained to be deacons, it's the Lord's ordination. Now, we may be involved with it. We may, as a church or a group, be involved with the process, and that's good, and we should. But it's still from the Lord, not from us. I think that's been part of my problems. Last time I talked to you was summer of 2015. Well, in 2016, I was named the vice chairman of the deacons at our church. So immediately my heart gave out. It's gone. And so then this year, I became the chairman of the deacons. So I'm just firing preachers left and right. No, that's not it. Sorry. But you begin to see the hand of God at work in a lot of different things. So even though we say to some guy or gal, yes, you are the one God's called, and we're going to license you, or we're going to ordain you, or we're going to do whatever, it's still the Lord who does it. We become his hands and his feet, and we become the ones to help people get to the spot that God wants them to be. So take your role seriously, but realize, as Samuel says, he didn't say, boy, howdy, didn't I just anoint you ruler? He said, no. He says, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? And he says, if you don't believe me, God's going to show you. When you leave today, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. You kind of see Samuel in his role as a prophet, as a seer. And so when Saul leaves, all those things that Samuel said was going to happen, they did happen. So he got to see how important it was that just maybe God wants him to be this king. He kept getting reaffirmed. You always like that in your life when you're making a decision from the Lord and you kind of get a little reminder that you've made the right decision. A little oomph there. Okay, that's good. I can see God's hand at work here. This door has opened. This door has opened. This is what's happening with Saul as he leaves there. See, Samuel says, verse 5, you'll go to Gibeah, there will be a Philistine outpost, and you'll do this and this, and this will happen, and so all these things are happening. I should say all these things will happen as he leaves. But there's, besides all that stuff that Samuel is saying, look what happens internally from God. Come down, I'm in chapter 10, if you're still following along. Chapter 10, verse 9, 10:9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. Do you have something like that? Yeah. So, olive oil drizzling down his head, that's good, that's important. Knowing that these things are going to happen that Samuel said, that's good, that's important. But the most important thing is that God changed Saul's heart. Everybody in this room, hopefully your heart has been changed by God. And not just that one time that you got saved. I hope your heart gets changed by God this week that you're here. I hope your heart gets changed by God the next time you step out to do something for him. God's in the business of changing hearts. And again, off to a great start with Saul. God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. See, when he arrived to meet Samuel, he was confused. He couldn't find anything. He didn't know what was going on. He was at a loss on fulfilling what his dad had asked him to do. And when he leaves Samuel, he's heard the news that supposedly he's going to be a king. And God has now changed his heart. We all have those little times in our lives when that next step has been taken. And for Saul, it's taken right here. And so the rest of the chapter, as he heads on down, all these things that Samuel said were going to happen did happen. Now, let's pick it up. Come down to chapter 10, verse 17. I want you to see some things here. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Now, we had that private anointing. We're about to have a public one. You know, the people had asked Samuel to find him a king. They've agreed to do this. He sent him home. Now he's called him back to say, "I got him." "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you here, here, here. You've rejected your God," verse 19. "You said, 'No, give us a king.' So now I've got him. Present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." So here's going to be our public anointing. But it's not as smooth as we hoped it would be. Samuel, verse 20, had all Israel come forward by tribes, tribe of Benjamin taken by lot. So they kind of march through by tribes and pull out the lot, and it's going to be Benjamin. And then he had their clans come by, pull out the lot. It's that clan that Saul's in. But then look, they drew more lots, and Saul was taken, but they looked, and they couldn't find him, verse 21 says. So they inquired of the Lord, "Where is he? Haven't you found him?" "Yes, we found him," the Lord said. "He's hidden among the supplies." Humility. I guess the guy is struggling with the fact, "I don't know if I can do this. I'm a nobody." He's hiding. He knows he's supposed to do it, but he's hiding. How many times have you known you were supposed to do something, but you just wouldn't step up and do it for whatever reason? He's hiding among the supplies. Now, I don't remember, he's really tall. Maybe God saw his leg sticking out from under the table or something. There he is, found him. God makes interesting choices. Would you say that? The fact that he chose you or me, that's pretty interesting. The fact that he has brought someone to lead our church or to lead our institutions or to lead our missions organizations, he just doesn't pick the people we would pick, maybe. Doesn't it irritate you sometimes that God does good things with people we don't like? It just irritates me. It just makes interesting. A lot of people don't feel they're worthy of stuff. You know, First Baptist Abilene, downtown church, famous, historical. There's one street person down there who never really came. One of my deacons says, "Why aren't you coming to church?" He said, "Well, I don't have the clothes. I can't come into First Baptist Church." So the deacon bought him a suit so he could come to church. He wasn't there on Sunday. He wasn't there the next Sunday. Finally, the deacon found him and said, "What's the deal? I bought you some clothes so you could come to church." And the guy said, "Yeah, but I look so good, I went to the Presbyterian church." God makes interesting choices. We found him. He's hiding. So they ran and brought him out and stood him among the people. And Samuel said, verse 24, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen?" Not me. "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among the people." The people said, "Long live the king." So Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down. This interesting sentence in the Bible. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. And then he sent everybody home. But what you see in that last paragraph of chapter 10, it was not unanimous. Some of the people said, oh, are you kidding? That guy's a scoundrel. I don't know about that. Least tribe, least family. They despised him. They didn't bring him any gifts. But look at the last line. But Saul kept silent. See, I think we're going to learn in here about the ability to forgive. Anybody ever hurt your feelings before? What? You're not married? Anybody ever hurt your feelings? Said something you didn't like? Did something you didn't like? Are you able to keep silent at times? Saul kept silent. Well, the story continues in chapter 11. We're going to see, this is actually the high point of what Saul does at the beginning of chapter 11. Here's where his leadership that Samuel and the Lord saw in him comes to play. There was a guy named Nahash the Ammonite. Oh, sorry, got to do the thing. Let me get the river out. Okay. All right, so when you talk about Ammon, Ammon is over here on the map. See, remember, this is the Mediterranean Sea, Jordan River. Ammon's right here. The Ammonites, one of my students says, did they eat M&Ms all the time, M&Ms? I said, no. I used to work at an M&M factory. I got fired. I was throwing out all the W's. But anyway, this king of Ammon named Nahash, he had besieged a town named Jabesh Gilead, which sits right up here. Now, if you know, that's how they fought things in the past. They would they'd encircle a town and keep everything out. Don't let anything out. Don't let anything in. They'd put a siege around the place, take away cell phone service, feed them beans all the time. And no, wait, that's something else. I'm sorry. But that's the way they would attack cities. So this Nahash guy has put a siege around Jabesh Gilead. And, of course, the people of Jabesh realize we're in big trouble. We need to make a treaty with the guy so he won't kill us. And so Nahash said, all right, I'll tell you what, chapter 11, verse 2. I'll make a treaty with you on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you so I can disgrace you. Well, now that's just really pleasant. So he's going to make a treaty if he can gouge out their right eye. Now, I don't know if I want to sign up for that myself, but that's a bad thing. In fact, they don't want to do that. They said, hey, can you give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel to see if someone comes to rescue us? If no one comes, I guess we'll do this. That just sounds awful. To make a treaty and have them gouge out your right eye. I mean, without my glasses, I'm actually 20/200 in my left eye. I mean, I don't see very well. I remember the doctor said, you know, read the line on the chart. And I said, what chart? He said, the one on the wall. What wall? That sounds like a really bad thing that's going to happen. So they send out messengers to see if someone's going to help them. Look at verse 4. Messengers came to Gibeah. Saul heard these terms. Saul was not happy. Verse 6, when Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. You will notice several times with this interaction with Saul, it'll talk about the Spirit of God coming upon him. Okay, kind of file that away. That'll come back. Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. Give us a king to fight our battles for us. You remember that one of the reasons? Okay. So he took some oxen. He cut them up in a bunch of pieces. He sent the oxen around through all the other tribes. And he says, look, if you don't help me, you're going to be like these oxen. That's heavy-handed. But they said, all right, we're helping. And so they all gather with him. The terror of the Lord fell on the people. They came out, verse 8, he mustered them all together. They got my Bible says 300,000 from a bunch of tribes and 30,000 from Judah. That's a lot of people. So what happens is he goes up there and he delivers Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites, from Nahash. He did exactly what reason number one was, give us a king to fight our battles for us. He fulfilled that by delivering them from that trouble. This is, like I say, this is like the high watermark in what he does. Because he just wiped out those Ammonites and delivered Jabesh-Gilead. So you can see Saul's leadership here. He has the potential to see the importance of the moment and seize it. So that's one thing that we learn. We realize that's really important and we need to do that right now. That's really significant and we need to rally around and get involved with this episode. You know, that's why we think about things as congregations and we think about things so that we can make sure and see an issue, see a need, see a circumstance, see the importance of it and come up with ways to do God's work in the midst of it. So that's why this is really significant. These first 11 verses there, best thing he ever did. But again, there's always repercussions. Look at the next paragraph to finish out that chapter. Remember I told you there are some people that didn't necessarily want Saul to be their king? They didn't send him any gifts and Saul kept silent. Remember all that? The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over us. We're going to put them to death. See, oftentimes in that culture, if you opposed the guy who was going to become the king, you were doomed. You were going to die. I've often thought about that in our politics. If everybody who didn't vote for the president gets killed, there goes half of the population. Next, there goes half. Would be nothing pretty quick. So they want those naysayers brought out and we're going to kill them. But watch what happens. Verse 13, Saul said, no one will be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel. The ability to forgive shows greatness, shows strength. Again, this is chapter 11 is the high watermark for Saul. He delivers Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. He forgives those who even opposed him. When we learn to forgive, we take a great step forward in our relationship with God. When you have the ability to forgive, we can all think of stories, we can all think of history things, we can all think of movies, we can all think of events where someone forgave someone who didn't need or deserve to be forgiven. The ability to forgive is a good thing on your part. Who needs forgiven in your life right now? It makes me so mad. I'm never going to forgive old so-and-so for what they did. That hurts you more than them. So Saul, like I said, I really like that where he says, no one dies today. This day the Lord has rescued Israel. So as we said, this is a transition. This is, we're going from Samuel to Saul. Everything seems to be okay so far. So chapter 12, Samuel delivers pretty much what you and I would call a farewell speech to the people to remind them about the importance of things in their life and what they need to be doing. Again, the role of leadership to encourage the people and to keep them on course. Chapter 12, Samuel said to Israel, I have listened to everything you have said to me and have set a king over you. You have a king now. As for me, I am old and gray. There you go. That's how you know someone's wise, if they have gray hair. That's right. I've heard that. So your hair can either do two things. It can turn gray or it can turn loose. That's all you got. I am old and gray, he says. Here I stand, verse 3. Think back on how I've treated you. Have I done anything wrong? They said, no, verse 4, you've not cheated or oppressed us. You've not taken anything. So it's a nice little farewell speech is what it is. And so what he does is he kind of reviews what's happened in their history up to this point. So if you were to read through this, you would see him talk about things that happened back in earlier books of the Old Testament. Verse 7, but they forgot the Lord their God. So he talks a little bit about that back in the days of the judges. And then he talks about what just happened with the Ammonites in verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash was moving against you, so he's just telling them things that they have known and have happened to them in the past. That's another reason, you know, we think about all things that has happened to us. 100 years at Paisano, we think about all things that have happened at Paisano. In our churches, we think about what God has done. We study church history to be reminded of the things that have taken place from the days of Jesus till now. It's good. It's good to think about the past. Then he brings it up to the future. Sorry, brings it up to the presence, verse 16. Now then, stand still and see the great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. So, the past is fine, is great, is wonderful, but what's happening today? What are you doing right now in your church? What is your church doing in its community? The same God that was with us is the same God with us now. So as I said again, Samuel is transitioning for them. He's reminding them of the tension that they have in their own lives to do what God calls them to do. They needed rain, so he prayed for them. Verse 18, Samuel called on the Lord, so that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. And all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. I like the order of those words. It didn't say they stood in awe of Samuel and the Lord. The Lord and Samuel. Do they know your church because it's your church, or do they know your church because it puts forth the name of the Lord? They stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. I think the people realized, though, that they didn't make the best decision. Verse 19, the people said to Samuel, pray to the Lord for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for a king. There you go. Do not be afraid, he says. You've done this, but don't turn away from the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. See, two thoughts there, and we talked about this yesterday. Remember when they came to him yesterday and asked him to pray for them? Samuel is known as an intercessor. The people are asking him to pray for them. How is the prayer ministry at your church? Do people come and they ask you to pray? Here's one church in Abilene. It's a Church of Christ place. I saw them burn their piano. No, that's not it. They have a box out by the street, and they want people to drop in prayer requests as they go by. Just regular old townspeople. Just, if you got something on your heart, drop it in. We're praying. They're asking him to pray. When people ask you to pray, take that as a compliment and pray. So Samuel tells them, what did I say, verse 20. Do not be afraid, you've done all this. Do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after those idols. They can't do you any good. Serve the Lord with all your heart. What was one of the last things Joshua said? Choose this day whom you will serve. Serve the Lord when you feel like it. That's not what he said. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Okay, so we're off to a decent start. Chapter 11, Saul's done great, wonderful things. Samuel's encouraged everybody in chapter 12. We keep moving the clock ahead. Chapter 13, we start to see things go bad. Let's look at chapter 13. Saul was about, now your Bible's going to have all kinds of different words because we don't know what words they're supposed to be. Mine says Saul was about 30 years old when he became king. Did yours say that? 40? Yeah, that's what I mean. There's all kinds of Hebrew words and gaps and things. So we don't know exactly how old he is or exactly how long he ruled. Somewhere between 20 to 30 to 40 years that he's going to be the king. See, I think one of the sources the writer had were court records, and he was pulling some things out of court records under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Saul chose a bunch of guys, and they went off to fight what's called the Battle of Michmash. Verse 2, you might have a Michmash, verse 2. Okay, again, another battle with those pesky Philistines. They're the main opponents in the book, as you know. And so they're all gathered up at Michmash, and there's a bunch of them. And we now meet another important person in the story. Verse 3, a guy named Jonathan. Jonathan was one of Saul's sons. He's going to be important for the rest of the book. Jonathan had attacked the Philistine outpost, and the Philistines heard about it, and Saul's gathered out there. And the verse 5, the Philistines have assembled to fight Israel. They got 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. What a great way to write. They had these huge battles in the Bible, if you've ever known. It's like Cecil B. DeMille films. I mean, you've got people everywhere. Or for younger people, it's like the Lord of the Rings battles where they got gazillions of people fighting each other all the time. The old people are saying, Lord of the what? So they're all gathered up there, bunches of them, and they go and camp at Michmash. And when the Israelites saw their situation, verse 6, they are hiding. They're hiding in caves and thickets and rocks, and some of them even decided to leave town. So we got a problem. Now, you know, we're not minimizing this. This is one big problem happening right here in chapter 13. Battle of Michmash. The last battle we talked about back in chapter 4, Battle of Aphek, was bad. Let's see if this one's going to be bad. Saul remained at Gilgal. I'm in verse 7. Saul remained at Gilgal. The troops were quaking with fear. Everything in this story has fear and trembling. And he had waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel had not yet come to Gilgal. All right, a little bit of background there. Gilgal is the town that sits right next to Jericho. So Jericho's right there. Gilgal sits right next to it. Back in the book of Joshua, when they crossed the river had parted, and the people came to Gilgal, set up a monument, an altar, and Gilgal became one of their holy sanctuaries. It was their base of operations as they captured the rest of the country. And so even by now, Gilgal is still one of those very, very special places. And so apparently, Samuel was going to come out and do the sacrifice and the blessing, and whoosh, off they would go and fight the Philistines at Michmash. And apparently, he had told him he'd be there in a week, 7 days, and he hadn't shown up. And Saul's waiting for him, but everybody's beginning to go home. Look, if we're not going to fight the Philistines, I'm out of here. I got to go. So Saul said, here's the key thing, verse 9. He said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered the burnt offering. Okay, now, another thing. Is he supposed to do this? No. See, this goes back to when Samuel was trying to talk him out of it. You don't want a king. He's going to overstep his boundaries. He's going to do everything he thinks he can do. When I talk to my classes, I sometimes talk about the sins of power. I'm the king. I can do what I want to do. So I'll do it. Bring it to me. I'll do it. See, in his mind, it's the mere ritual of having it done that's going to make everything okay. That's a trap we fall into sometimes as churchy people. If we just do the ritual, everything's okay. I don't care what the heart is. I don't care if we really mean it. I don't care about all this stuff. Let's just get it done. So he did it. And look what happened, verse 10. Just as he finished, Samuel arrived. Have you ever done that? You wait, and you say, well, I'll just do it. And all of a sudden, the answer is right there. Yeah. So as soon as he did it, Samuel shows up. Saul goes out to greet him. What have you done, asked Samuel? Now here's a pattern you're going to pick up from Saul. Saul seems to be pretty good at kind of pushing blame off on other people. I think that's the 11th commandment. Absolve yourself from all blame. Okay? What have you done? Saul said, well, when I saw the men were scattering and you had not come at the time you had said, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, oh no, the Philistines are going to come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself, that's what my Bible says, I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. You know, didn't want to do it, but I had to do it, so I did it. That's a whole lot of words to say that he disobeyed. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord will seek out a man after his own heart and appoint him to be ruler of the people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now, see, that's another interesting thing that we pick up. God made this guy the king, but God still expects this guy to obey him. God does great and wonderful things for us, but he still expects us to obey him. God doesn't save us just to save us. God saves us so we'll have a relationship with him and do what he says. Privilege and responsibility. Tension. You and I have a privilege of being in God's family. We have a responsibility of being God's family. You and I have a privilege of being who we are at our churches. We have the responsibility of obeying and doing what we're supposed to be at those churches. You and I have the privileges of having the gifts and talents that he's provided us. You and I have the responsibilities of using those gifts and talents. So this battle's off to a bad start. Now, I wasn't going to read much about this, so let me just summarize it for you. What happened is everything is in disarray. Samuel leaves. Nobody knows what to do. Saul is pretty much just retired to his tent. He doesn't know what to do. His son, Jonathan, decides, fooey on all this, and he attacks the Philistines, wins a little skirmish, gets everything in an uproar. The Philistines are rumbling about. The Israelites join in on the battle, and the Israelites are going to have a great victory in all of this. But not because of what Saul did, but because of what Jonathan started. And the little footnote to all this, if you get into chapter 14, is where Jonathan's attacking the Philistines and stuff, and the Israelites are putting them to rout. Saul had gotten caught up in everything. He says, all right, nobody's going to eat today until we beat these Philistines, which is really not a wise thing. You need to eat so that you can have strength to do stuff. You know, nobody's going to drink today until we finish this Bible study. I may drink here in a minute. And Jonathan actually, he didn't know that order, and he ate some honey. And now he's in big trouble. In fact, Saul was going to kill him. This is how far off he's starting to get as the king now. These are these sins of power that are going to come along. This is in chapter 14 and 15. 14, sorry, chapter 14. So we're beginning to see a crack in the foundation. We're beginning to see the king has messed up. Now when we come back tomorrow to start in chapter 15, the king will get a second chance. Do we have a God of the second chance? I think we do. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much and we thank you for calling our attention to what you want. We thank you that we learn as we watch your interaction with others. We thank you that we take one step and another step and another step in our journey with you. We make bad decisions, yet you give us another chance. May each of us be different because of you in our time together today. In the name of Jesus, amen.